You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
All right, good morning, everybody. We get to get into the scripture together. It's always great to study God's word together. We are going to be finishing up, at least that's the game plan, our study of 1 Timothy this morning, by looking at the second half of chapter 6 that we started last week. And we're going to start by going to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together in openness, in joy, and worship you, Lord. Worship you through our song. Worship you through our giving. Worship you through the studying of your word, Lord. And I pray that your word would be understood this morning in here, back in the greenhouse, at youth group, after service this morning. I pray that we would be those who come to an understanding of what your word says, Lord, and more than that, that we would be doers of your word, that we would not just be hearers and then go about on our own business, but that we would be doers of your word, Lord, that your word would change us from the inside out, that we would become godly thinkers, and that as godly thinkers, we would shine a light, reflect your light into the dark world, Lord, into a culture that is continually running away from you, seemingly as fast as it can, Lord. Thank you, and we ask that you just accept our praises and our worship this morning. Lord, and as always, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who live in places that are not as permissive as America, where they are chased or chastised or have to meet in underground churches, Lord, where they are persecuted. We just pray for them. We pray for their strength. We pray for their faith, Lord. We know that it's growing. We know that you watch over them. And we ask that our faith could be like unto theirs, Lord. And we look forward to eternity with all of our brothers and sisters from around the world. Lord, help us understand rightly how to deal with money as we look at that this morning. Help us to understand rightly how to fight the fight of faith, how to walk worthy, how to walk what you've told us to walk. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah, we get to talk about money this morning. And those who know me well know I love to talk about money. I'm a numbers guy. It's budget, saving, investing, that is all exciting to me. And I think handling money well, i.e. biblically, is probably one of the most neglected or undertaught things. Obviously, in a lot of schools, homeschoolers, hopefully you're doing a good job with that. Many of us grew up without any instruction on how to handle money biblically. And I think that's sad. And many Christians struggle with money because of that. So we get to talk about that a little bit this morning. We have to start with a recap of contentment, because what we covered last week is kind of the foundation to what we're going to cover this week. So if you remember last week, 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, 6 through 8, the last part of last week, we said, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And remember last week we talked about spiritual contentment is the first step, right? We have to be content with Christ. We have to, one, know him, and two, we have to be content in our relationship with him. We need to know that God will take care of all of our needs. We need to know that Christ is sufficient for us, right? That's spiritual contentment. We need to understand that knowing God is the greatest possible gain that we could have. Warren Wiersbe said that contentment is an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. And we can't have that inner sufficiency without knowing Christ and without being content in Christ. That inner sufficiency, that contentment comes from Christ. And then we talked a little bit about spiritual contentment leads to material contentment, right? It leads to material contentment. As the scripture says, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. All the stuff that we gather through our lives is going to be left here without us, right? We don't take anything with us. We have to be content with food and covering. God cares for us, right? He knows our needs and he makes sure they're met. And that is really hard, a challenge for the people in this room because we're all Americans, right? We live in the most materially successful culture, a country that has ever existed. And so it's very hard for us to say, I'm going to be content with food and covering. But that's what God calls us to do. So that's what we need to be content with. And then what we're going to talk through a little bit more this morning, what Paul started out and said, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And we got to understand he's talking, yes, there's a spiritual component, but he's talking about riches. He's talking about wealth here. He's saying that godliness leads to great gain, to material gain, as long as we are content. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth today. Because really, we gain material through contentment, one, by needing less, right? If you need less, then you feel like you have more. And this needing less, this contentment, often leads to long-term wealth, to gaining wealth in the long term. So there's a scenario, okay? Let's say that we're all doing great and we have balanced our budget. Our amount of money that's coming in is exactly equal to the money coming out. And we decide that we want to save $500 a month. So right now we have a balanced budget, and I'm like, well, I want to save for the future. The scripture tells me that saving is good, and I'm going to put away $500 a month. So there's a couple ways to do that, right? Several ways to do that. One, you can do it the American way, credit card debt, right? That's one way you could do it. Bad idea, right? If you're not going to go into debt, there's really kind of two ways and then a combination you can do it. You can either increase your income, okay, which means you work more. Maybe you get a raise at work. If you're having to work more, maybe you start a little side business. You're going to have less time, right? Less time to serve other people, less time for family, hobbies, friends. You're probably going to have more stress. With additional work generally comes more stress. Not that any of that is bad, but that's just probably what it's going to be. So you can increase income. You could also decrease your discretionary expenses, right? We have expenses we have to pay because we've obligated ourselves to those, and then we've got discretionary expenses. We could decrease. We want to get $500 a month, so we decrease our discretionary expenses. What are some of those things we could decrease? Well, we could get rid of our internet. We could get rid of our cable TV or our satellite or our streaming subscriptions. We could eat out less. We could wash our own car instead of taking it through the tunnel or down to Blue Wave Express. We could do less travel. All these things have no negative impact on our time commitments, probably, although if you're washing your own car, that's something else you've got to do, right? It may actually increase the discretionary time you have, because if you don't have your streaming services, maybe you go to a flip phone instead of a full-up regular phone to cut expenses. You're not on social media constantly, so you actually have more time to yourself, all right? No negative effect on time, and it may lead to more discretionary time. Or we could do a combination of both. We could decrease our expenses, increase our income a little bit. And while none of these choices is inherently sinful, the one you choose to do may be an indicator of your commitment level. May be an indicator of your contentment level, okay? Do I want more? Am I looking for more? Or am I okay with what I got? And a matter of fact, I can do with less. Let's go back to the scripture and see what it says about wanting more. Let's see what it says about what our contentment level and what that should be. So again, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. All right, so this context shows us that Paul is talking about material wealth. Yes, there's a spiritual component, but he's talking about material wealth. Wanting riches is a snare. It's a trap. It has us fall into temptation and many foolish desires. It is the way to ruin and destruction. Debt could be part of that. Many are there who are forever struggling with money while they chase every get-rich-quick scheme that they can find. Somebody comes up with a new thing that says, hey, I can get you lots of money very quick. They're going to sign up for that. And 99.9% of the time, those things are scams, and you end up losing your money. So you're struggling money even more because you want to get rich. You're looking to get more. Many of those who get rich, who do actually get rich, because we have to admit, there are ungodly people who get really rich, right? They're chasing after riches. How happy do you think they are? I don't know, we can't judge everybody, but if you look at a lot of the rich people that are in the news, they don't seem very happy. They're constantly getting divorced or overdosing on drugs, doing other things, getting arrested, because they're not content. If you want riches, you will never have enough. If you want riches, you will never have enough. How much is enough? Is $10,000 in the bank enough until you get $10,000? Then you need 100? Then you need 1 million? Then you need several million, 500 million? Eventually you want to be a billionaire? Elon Musk, the first trillionaire? Although I think that's since gone down because Tesla stock and SpaceX stock kind of went down a lot. How much is enough? The only way to ever have enough is to be content. It's the only way you can ever have enough. If you're not content, you will never have enough, no matter how much you have. The love of money. Why? Why? It says for, in the beginning of verse 10. For the love of money. Because the love of money leads to all manner of evil. All right? Leads to all manner of evil. It is the root of all sorts of evil. One writer said, the sentiment is that there is no kind of evil to which the love of money may not lead to men once it fairly takes hold of them. So if we love money, if we want to get rich, there's no kind of evil that can't get a hold of us. Another writer said, speaking of the love of money, is the crucial chink through which other vices gain access. Through which other vices gain access. Scripture tells us, we've already seen in chapter 3, when it was going over the qualifications for leaders in the church, that leaders in the church must be free of the love of money. Must be free of the love of money. Well, guess what? I got bad. You're like, well, I'm not a leader in the church, so I can still have a little bit of that love for money. I can still want to get a little bit rich. Right? Well, Hebrews 13:15 tells us all that we're to be free from the love of money. Hebrews 13, did I say 15? 13:5 is what I meant. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that all of us are to be free from the love of money. Those who long for, the scripture tells us, those who long for material wealth, in other words, it says, some who longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Some people in this room may be feeling those pangs. Maybe it's a debt pang because I'm trying to get much. I need more, and I can't afford it. So I go into debt. Now this phrase, when it says wander away from the faith, does not necessarily mean losing salvation. We also see it in 6:21 where it says, which some have professed, and we'll get there in a little bit, and thus gone astray from the faith. It doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation necessarily. Now, we could be talking about somebody who's in the church and because of the love of money, they just never accept Christ, okay? But we could be talking about somebody who's in the church, who's trying to follow God, but they have this love of money, and this love of money leads them away from living a godly life because they're doing all sorts of things to try to get money that are not godly. It makes me think of the parable of the sower. And you can go look at that in Matthew or Mark. Matthew specifically is 13, right? It could be someone who's saved, but the love of money ruins their witness. And in the parable of the sower, you have the seed that's sowed on the thorny ground. And when Jesus is explaining that to him, again, you can look at that, Matthew 13:22, if you want to look at that, and it'll lead you to Mark as well. if you want, it says, Christ is explaining that, said, the seed that's sown on the thorny soil sprouts up, but then it gets choked by the cares of this world, the thorns, the cares of this world, seeking after stuff. So it could be somebody who's attending church, but the power of the love of money keeps them from having a good witness. And I think that's primarily what Paul is talking about here in the context, and we'll look at it again in verse 21. Remember, Timothy, we've looked a lot at this false teaching, these things that are false that take you away from faith, take you away from walking in faith. Not take you away from your salvation, but take you away from walking in faith. One commentator said, those who love money allow their allegiance to Christ to be compromised because of selfish desires. And I would be very shocked if there was anybody in this room who didn't know what that was. Again, because we're all Americans and there's so much temptation out there in our culture. I'd be very shocked if there's anybody in this room who hasn't felt that the love of money at times in their life, the want, the desire for material things, hasn't niggled and weakened their allegiance to Christ. Hasn't allowed our allegiance to Christ to be compromised because of selfish desires. I know I have. There's been times in my life when I've seen that in myself. And as a matter of fact, it's a constant battle. It says, those who they walk away from the faith and they pierce themselves, in verse 10, with many a pang, many griefs. I'll say it again, if you love money, you will never have enough. The only way to have enough is to be content. Your desire for wealth will hurt your relationships. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's somebody that you were great friends with, and in order to get rich, you signed on to some scheme that they had, and it didn't work out so well, and it hurt that relationship. Maybe it's your marriage, and there's fights about money because you're wanting more, and you never seem to have enough because there's not contentment in the house. It often blinds you, as we've already talked about, to financial scams. People, as they gain wealth, they get anxious about it. And they're constantly wondering if the wealth is going to go away. So it can cause anxiety. And you guys could probably think of some other problems as well. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But then Paul's going to talk specifically to Timothy, and we can act like he's talking specifically to us, right? Did he write it to Timothy? Absolutely. But it's for us as well, all right? We need to learn this too. So those have wandered away from the faith, and they have pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So here's the picture. We've got those that are pursuing, that are going after money. They want to get wealthy. They're going after money. Side note here, if you ever have the decision to make about jobs or where to go, whatever, money should not be the deciding factor. Okay, how much money you're going to make can be a factor, but it should not be the deciding factor. You will not be happy chasing money as a Christian. Okay, as a Christian, you will not be happy chasing money. So there's these people that are pursuing money, and it leads them away from the faith and pierces them with all kinds of griefs. And then there's the contrast that Paul tells Timothy. He says, but you, man of God, and that man of God is generally means you leader, okay? You You're a leader in the church. You're something of that nature. So again, it's not specifically to us, but it's for us. We can read that as, you, person of God, flee from these things. Flee from these things. Instead of pursuing wealth, what are we to pursue? Instead of wanting riches, instead of loving money, instead of piercing ourselves with many pangs, what are we to do? We're to pursue righteousness. So look at the contrast here. We've got those who are pursuing wealth and those who are pursuing righteousness. And Paul's saying, don't pursue wealth. Don't go that way. Instead, pursue righteousness and pursue godliness. Look at the list there. Faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Sounds very similar to the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about again last week. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pursue those things. Pursue humility. We're going to find out here in just a little bit that conceit, that pride, is one of the signs of somebody who loves money. Very rarely will you find somebody, well, you'll never find somebody who loves money who's not conceited. If you find somebody who has lots of money and they're not prideful, not conceited, it's probably because they're content. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So we should be humble, pursue righteousness, godliness. And he says, keep the commandment without stain. In other words, be obedient. Be obedient to God. Pursue righteousness. Be obedient to God. Don't pursue money. Take hold of eternal life, he says, to which you were called. What does that mean? It means that knowing what God has already given us is better than anything else we could ever have. What God has given us is better than even being a trillionaire. Do you believe that? Or would you trade what God has given you to be the trillionaire? Again, indication. I don't want you to answer that out loud. That would be an indication of your contentment level. If you'd go, well, you know, for 100,000, probably not, but for a trillion, okay, maybe I would. That's a good indicator of where you are and a good way to ask the question to you. Take hold of eternal life, knowing that what God has already given us is better than anything else we could ever have. Again, contentment. Taking hold of eternal life is living joyfully in obedience to God. Living joyfully in obedience of God. Understanding that God is the source and sustainer of all life. He's the source and sustainer of all life. That's what it says in 13. The God who gives life to all things. He was the source of all life. And as Colossians tells us, he's the sustainer of all life. It says, to which you were called and made the good confession in verse 12. Timothy was called to that. We're called to Jesus Christ. And what is this good confession? Some people think that the good confession is probably when Timothy had hands laid on him and he became a pastor. That's possible. The scripture doesn't tell us. I tend to think, and what I'm going to talk about is it's confession at our baptism. Okay? Because whether you are a church leader and have hands laid on you and are ordained for church leadership, or whether you're just an everyday believer who is baptized, we all make a good confession. Okay, if you are a believer this morning and you have not been baptized, get baptized. All right? If you were baptized as a kid before you were a believer and you have since become a believer, do a believer's baptism. Stand up in front of your church friends, your family, and proclaim your love for Jesus Christ. Does it mean you're not saved if you don't do it? Absolutely not. But we're commanded to be baptized. We're commanded to be baptized. Acts 2:38, if you need a verse, there are several others. So that we can make a good confession in front of everybody else that we belong to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. That's what baptism is. It's a confession in front of everybody that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we are His. Do that. And He says, you know, hey, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and to Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Well, what was that good confession? You got to go back to John 18:36 and 37. John 18, 36 and 37. This is when he's before Pilate. He's been arrested. He's been tried before the high priest. They send him over to Pilate once, and he's asking him, are you a king? And Jesus tells him, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And of course, Pilate's response was, what is truth? He's looking at it. He couldn't see it. What is truth? So that's the good confession that Jesus Christ made. He is a king, and everyone, and that's the reason he came into the world, and everyone who is of truth hears his voice. And we are to keep the commandment. It says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. This is the life of faith. This is fighting the good fight of faith. What is the commandment? Well, the context here is what Paul has been telling Timothy. Remember, this is one letter. I don't know how many weeks we've taken to go over it, so we have to take it piecemeal. But this is one letter that you can read in about 15 minutes. Okay? Maybe 20 if you're a slow reader. And this would have all been read. And he's saying, hey, keep the commandment. What commandment? The stuff that I've been telling you about. The stuff that I've been telling you about. Keep the commandment. And we're supposed to keep it for a day, for a week. Man, some of us get so excited. We're like, I'm going to do things God's way. Whew! And that first day, we do it well. Second day, we do it pretty good. By the end of the first week, we're like, man, I'm exhausted keeping God's way. And we have no staying power. That perseverance that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. No, what Paul tells Timothy, it says, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back, people. It is taught over and over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus will return. He will return in power. We're to keep the commandment until that happens. So in either until we die and go be with him or until he comes back. His first coming was at the perfect time. Romans 5, 6 tells us that. Revelation 17, 17 tells us his second coming is going to be at the perfect time. You don't need to worry about when it is. All you got to do is keep the commandment until he comes back. The commandment. Let's look at the commandments that he's given in this book. Now, we could expand that to the entire Bible, but let's look at what he's done in 1 Timothy. Just a quick review of where we've been. The things that Paul has written to Timothy, the commandments that he's to keep. Chapter 1, he talked about that there's false teaching out there. Don't follow the false teaching. Teach the truth in love with faith in God. Believing his word, believing that he is and that his word is truth. We learned from chapter 1 that Jesus came to save sinners, that he saved us and strengthened us for service, and that God's grace is sufficient and abundant. In chapter 2, we learned that we should be a praying people, and we saw that Christ and God instituted order in the church. Men are to lead, and they're to have qualifications that we see in chapter 3. And women, though they don't lead, they serve well in the church. Chapter 4, we see that false teachers come from within the church because they're following deceitful spirits. We see also in chapter 4 that we're to be constantly nourished by God's word. And that's our best defense against the false teachers and the deceitful spirits. We also see in chapter 4 that we're to teach straight from the scripture, reading it publicly, which is why we always read the word. If you've noticed that, we always read the word on Sunday mornings in here, because that's probably the most important part of the entire sermon is just me reading the word to you. All the stuff I have to say, yeah, take it or leave it. The word is important. And we're to teach straight from it and read it publicly. In chapter 5, we saw that when we admonish others, which we're going to have to do, if we live within the body of Christ, we are going to have to admonish our brothers and sisters. And we're going to have to be admonished, right? It's just going to happen because none of us is perfect, right? It's what God has called us to do. But when we do that, we should do it with respect and we should do it with purity. We saw in chapter 5 the requirements of the church support specifically here for widows, but we could also expand that to our church support for anybody that needs help. We saw how to handle charges against church leaders. Now in chapter 6, last week we looked at Christian slaves and how we ought to view slavery and if you're a Christian and a slave, what they were to do, which was treat their masters well. We saw the characteristics of false teaching. We talked about contentment. This morning we're talking about contentment, pursuing righteousness, and our attitude towards wealth. These are all the commands that Paul is telling Timothy and telling us to keep until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, which he will bring about at the proper time. And then we get this doxology to God. I love it. Paul is so full of love for the Lord that he's just writing and he just has to break in. We already saw one of these in chapter 2, and we see another one now. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay, talking about God the Father here. But an important theological point is the fact that King of kings and Lord of lords is also attributed in the New Testament to who else? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. God the Son, God the Father are equal. One's not better than the other. They are both the King of kings and the Lords of lords, the only sovereign. Okay. Who alone possesses immortality? Interesting, we go, well, I hope to possess immortality someday, but God is the only one who is immortal, right? Our immortality, one, doesn't go to the past, right? Because God is always is. He's the one who was and is to come, had no beginning, has no end. So he's the only one that has that type of immortality. And then our immortality is given to us from him, right? In Jesus Christ is the only way we get eternal life. So immortality into the future. The only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. God is light, 1 John tells us. None of us would be able to look him in the face. Now, I don't know if we will be able to in eternity or not. The men are studying Revelation on Thursday mornings, and we just went through the end of in the eternal state. There will be no more sun and moon, right? No need for them because God provides the light because God is light. He alone dwells in an approachable light who no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So we can't see God the Father, but he's been revealed to us in the incarnation, in Jesus Christ, right? Thomas says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you been with me so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What great honor and praise. Other thing here, notice, we're not to pursue riches. We're not to pursue wealth. We're to pursue godliness. And look at all the active words. It's an active thing. It's not sitting back and letting this happen to us. We're to flee from the bad. We're to pursue the good. We're to fight. We're to take hold of. And we're to keep. We're to guard. We're to keep it. It's active activity. It's not just sitting back and letting things happen to us. So again, there's the contrast, the pursuing wealth versus the pursuing righteousness. But Paul hasn't changed subjects. He's still on wealth. And we see that when he gets back into chapter 17, or in verse 17, and we see that being wealthy is not bad. Okay? There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. The problem is not in having a lot of money. The problem is in wanting a lot of money, is what the scripture is telling us. And we're going to look at the paradox of Christianity and contentment here. He says in verse 17, 6:17, instruct those who are rich in the present world to give away all their worldly possessions and be poor. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. If being wealthy was wrong, Paul could have easily said that. Instruct those who are rich to give away all their worldly possessions. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells the rich young ruler to do that, right? So doesn't that mean we're all to do that? Well, if Paul had come back and said it here, I'd say, yeah, that's what we're all to do. But that's not what he said. Jesus knew what was standing between him and the rich young ruler, and it was his wealth. If your wealth is standing between you and Jesus, he may ask you to get rid of it. But the point that Paul's making here is that it doesn't need to be that way. Okay? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Be humble. Don't be prideful. Don't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. What is our hope? It's not a what, it's a who. Jesus Christ is our hope. Our hope is not in riches. If you are wealthy and you are banking on the fact that you're wealthy to get you through, you're banking on the wrong thing. And when the stock market crashes and the American government goes insolvent because it's spending way too much money and it takes $1 million to buy a loaf of bread, if you were had your trust in that wealth, you're going to be very sorry. Your trust is to always be in God, in Jesus Christ. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Again, he's the God of abundance. He loves giving good gifts to his children. He loves giving good gifts to his children. Often we are the reason God can't give us the good gifts, because we are not obeying him. We are not having the right attitude toward him and towards the gifts. And every single one of you who is a parent understands this. And every single one of you who's a child who has a parent, which is pretty sure everybody in this room, understands this as well. Because parents, you know, and grandparents, you know, we love giving good gifts to the kid. But if the kid is going to sit there and throw an ever-loving fit because he's not getting what he wants, how many parents are going to go, okay, you can have it. I want to give it to you now for sure. Boy, that fit, I was on the bubble, but that fit, that pushed me over. I want to give it to you now. Right? No, we understand this naturally because we do it with our kids. But, you know, we give our kids a toy, and then we take them and they're with a playgroup, and they won't share that toy. But they're hoarding it. No, mine. And we just go, that's right, it's his. You better leave him alone. That's not what most parents do. Most of us go, okay, you don't get that anymore. And God's the same way with us. If our attitude is bad, if we're throwing a fit about not having enough, if we're not grateful for what we have, if we're not willing to share, he doesn't let us have it. Oftentimes, our attitude about money is a huge obstacle for God giving us the good gifts that he wants to lavish on his people. Back to the scripture. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If God gives you wealth, you should be generous and ready to share. If you have a hard time sharing with other people what God has given you, it could tell us that our commitment or our contentment is not where it should be. Our commitment to contentment is not where it should be. All right? Our contentment level is not there because I'm not willing to share. I'm still trying to hoard it for myself. I'm still trying to keep it for myself. We're not content like we should be. Being wealthy isn't bad. Working hard and diligent savings are applauded in Scripture. Jesus Christ applauds them in the parable of the talents. Throughout the Proverbs, we see the ant as the example, gathering food when it's abundant in the harvest time, so he has more when it's not abundant. Proverbs 10, 1 through 5 says, man should be doing the same thing. Proverbs 13, 4 and 11 said, working hard produces wealth. Working hard produces wealth. Proverbs 21:5 says, diligence leads to advantage, but haste causes poverty. In other words, trying to get rich quick causes poverty, but diligence, working hard, saving, creates wealth. And the underlying of all these is the truth that God is the supplier. We are not creating the wealth ourselves. God is supplying it. We just have to be diligent to gather it. Just have to be diligent to gather it. And he'll let some gather a lot, and he won't let some gather a lot. And there's not a scripture I can point to that says that he's going to let you have this much. He doesn't promise us to be wealthy, but he does say hard work and diligence leads to wealth. And that doesn't mean we're all going to be trillionaires or millionaires. It just means if we're content, we're going to have enough. And if you're not content, you'll never have enough, no matter how much you have. Because God is the supplier, it precludes us having any pride, because we didn't create any of it. Our wisdom is not the source of plenty. Our great prowess at whatever we're doing is not the source of plenty. God is the source of plenty. All we have to do is be wise enough to listen to him and accept the gifts in the attitude that he's asked us to accept them in. What do we do when diligence leads to wealth? Well, again, we're not prideful. We understand that money is not our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope, always. The money can go away tomorrow. And if the money went away tomorrow and all of a sudden you're like these people that just can't handle it and want to go out and try to commit suicide or do whatever, get depressed, then you weren't content. Your hope was on money, not on Jesus Christ. We're called to be generous. I love 2 Corinthians 8:14. It tells us that when we have abundance, we're to give to others so that when we're in want, their abundance can supply us. Our abundance is to supply them now so that when we're in want, their abundance supplies us. And maybe you're extremely fortunate and you never end up being in need. We can thank the Lord for that and provide for more people's needs. Provide for more people's needs. We talked a little earlier about discretionary spending. If I want to save more, I can decrease my discretionary spending. There are a whole lot of Christians who think their giving is a discretionary spending. If you think your giving to God is a discretionary spending, that tells you a lot about where your contentment level is. Because he doesn't tell us how much to give, but he commands us to give. It is not discretionary spending. Your giving, your being generous is mandatory, no matter how much you have. Verse 18, instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That which is true life, the life that God has given us. And it goes back to Jesus who tells us what? Don't store up treasure on earth where rust and moth can destroy, thieves can steal, right? Store up treasure in heaven. One writer said, the teaching of the Christian ethic is not that wealth is a sin, but that it is a very great responsibility. If wealth ministers to nothing but personal pride and enriches no one but the wealthy individual, it becomes that person's ruination because it impoverishes the soul. Let me say that again. If wealth ministers to nothing but personal pride and enriches no one but the wealthy individual, it becomes that person's ruination because it impoverishes the soul. That encapsulates well what Paul is saying here. Our generosity is a good indicator of our contentment level. How much we give is a good indication of that. I first heard this from Joe, and I don't know if it's original thought with him or if he read it from somebody else, but the general biblical principle about giving is when God finds a generous giver, he ensures that that person has plenty to give. Okay? And again, there's not a scripture that says that. It's an overall biblical principle. So let's sum up real quick the contentment and gain wealth. One, false teachers see religion, spirituality, as a means of material gain. In other words, they use somebody else to make themselves rich. You see that a lot in the prosperity gospel preaching. Okay? Who's getting filthy rich in the prosperity gospel churches? The leaders. Okay? The leaders of the church are getting incredibly wealthy, telling you that if you just give more money, you'll get more. Okay? If you'll give more money, you'll get more. That's not what the scripture says. Okay? So false teachers see religion and spirituality as a means of material gain. Godliness, i.e. living according to God's commands, does bring material wealth, but only if it's accompanied with contentment. Only if it's accompanied by contentment, and it takes time. Okay, it takes time. You've got to be diligent. Content means that we are not seeking the gain. We're fine where we are. We're not trying to get rich. And this brings up the paradox. Okay, it's kind of like pride. You know, as soon as you think you have pride, as soon as you think you have it, you don't have it anymore, right? You lost it. It's this thing. I want to be humble, but as soon as I say, man, I am just doing great with my humility this week. You know, this wealth and this contentment is like that. It's trying to get rich is a snare. It leads to material and spiritual ruin, right? Being content and following God leads to spiritual and material gain. But the material gain can't be our motivation. As soon as we go, wow, I'm doing really good. Oh, I just lost my contentment. Oh, it's this constant struggle. And again, especially for us as Americans, be honest with ourselves and with each other. It is a struggle not to want more, not to go, I just got to get this little bit more. But as soon as we do that, God has to go, put the brakes on. You're not content. You can't handle this yet. You need to work on your contentment more before I can give you more. Again, like most things in our Christian walks, we won't perfect it this side of heaven, but we should be constantly striving to do better and better. Contentment is the key. And contentment with long-term diligence can lead to wealth. And wealth is not bad when it's handled in a godly manner. All right, we got to wrap this up. We're going to wrap it up as Paul does with Timothy, verse 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy, oh, church, oh, brothers and sisters, guard what has been entrusted to you. It says to us, guard what has been entrusted to us, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid any arguments that take you away from the scripture. Anytime somebody says, I know what the scripture says, but let's go back to you knowing what the scripture says. Okay? Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Man, so many people go, I know what the scripture says, but this is what I found out, and this is how the world works. This is the knowledge that you need. Scripture is not sufficient. Run from somebody like that. Because what does following that result in? Verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. They have walked away from walking with God. They're no longer walking worthily. We are to guard what has been entrusted to us. What is that? It's the truth. It's God's word. It's God's completed revelation to us. And anything opposed to that leads people astray. And we have to guard ourselves so that we don't follow anything opposed to Scripture. And then he ends with, grace be with you. Grace, God's favor be with you. What an important thing to remember. It's so easy to just, oh, grace be with you. That's just what they say. That's what Christians say. No, grace be with you. God's favor with you. God's favor with us. It's a reminder. It's always with us. And we need constant reminding that God's grace is with us. And because of God's grace, we can fight the good fight of faith, following him. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray that each one of us, that you bring us a little bit more every day as we read your word, as we study your scripture, as we think on it, Lord, that it would transform our minds to be the minds of Christ, Lord, to be godly, and that we would recognize anything that is not godly. And that even if we can't put our finger on it, we would be able to recognize it and go, that doesn't sound right. And then we would have the motivation to go seek out the truth, and that we would live the truth. I thank you, Lord, for this body of people. And I ask that you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit live the truth together, building each other up, supporting each other, admonishing each other, bringing each other closer to you, so that we as a body can walk closely with you. God, lead us where you will, and give us the strength and all that we need to follow. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.